Your own copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we'll be meditating upon chapter 1 and from verse 9 to 13. As many of you may be aware, our preaching from now on, we'll spend the first Lord's Day of the month, the day upon which we celebrate the Lord's Supper, reflecting on the Gospel of Mark, and from next week, we will begin a series in the Psalms. So first Sunday of the month, Mark, the rest of the month, we will be going through the Psalms. So this morning, we come to verses 9 to 13. Hear the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen. This is the Word of God. Boys and girls, when you experience something rather exciting, something which you've really enjoyed, how do you communicate that experience to other people? So think about it. Let's cast our minds back to Holiday Bible Club last year. Or maybe as you think about what you will be doing in Holiday Bible Club this year. When you went home after spending the morning here at church, you did lots of activities, you learned about the Bible. Some of you might even remember Mo. How many of you remember Mo? That parrot that lives up in the trees there by Whitwood Primary. And you go home and mom and dad ask you, "So what did you do at Bible Club today?" And you say, "Well, we were at church and we studied the Bible and there was Mo and he told us about a memory verse and then we came home." And then your parents ask you, "Well, who's we? Who were you with? Who were your friends? What passage of the Bible did you read? Who was Mo? And why did he tell you about the Bible?" You see, when we're really excited about telling a story, one of the things that we naturally do is skip over the details in order to get to the point. Now, I do that sometimes as well. Sometimes I'll go home and I'll say to Bronwyn, "We were at the pastor's fraternal, and while we were there, this happened." And she'll say, "Well, who's we? Where was the fraternal? What happened?" Well, Mark is doing the same thing. As Mark introduces to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ, he is excited. And in his excitement, he passes through a lot of the smaller details in order to get to the point. You can see that as you compare the introduction of Mark to Matthew and Luke, you'll see that Mark is a lot shorter. Now, part of the reason why Mark is a lot shorter is because he's excited. He's excited about who Jesus Christ is. And so as he writes, part of that excitement comes through his writing. He's saying to us, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to show you who he is. And we're going to do this not by focusing on the details, but by getting to the point. So this morning, I have 2 points that I want to unpack with you, 2 observations from the text, from verses 9 to 11. We'll be looking at heaven's witness, and then from verses 12 to 13, we'll be looking at the wilderness temptation, or Jesus proving himself to be the king. And then we'll have 2 exhortations at the end, maybe 3, depending on time. But firstly, let's consider heaven's witness. Heaven's witness. In verse 9, in those days. Well, what is Mark speaking about here? When are these days? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, you would remember, those of you who have a very good memory, you would remember previously, as we looked at the first 8 verses of Mark, we were introduced to a rather peculiar man who had a rather interesting ministry. We were introduced to John the Baptist, who was baptizing in the Jordan. And one of the things that we saw was, and what made John's ministry rather peculiar, is that he was baptizing Jews. Now remember, baptism was a part of Jewish custom, but it was for proselytes, for non-Jews who wanted to be a part of God's covenant people. They would have to go through a number of things. They would need to learn the first 5 books of Moses. If they were men, they needed to be circumcised. And the last part of that transition was baptism. These non-Jews, as they were being baptized, they said, I am no longer a part of my pagan people. I'm now a part of the people of God. So one of the reasons why it's so strange that John is baptizing Jews is that he's showing us that the people of God are not those who assume that simply because they're children of Abraham, they're now a part of this people. John is showing us that the people of God are made up of those who are truly repentant of their sins, those who walk humbly before God. So in those days, during that time, Jesus comes and he is baptized by John in the Jordan. And why does Jesus do that? Of course, we know, don't we, that Jesus, as the Son of God, is sinless. Boys and girls, did Jesus ever commit a sin? No. Did he ever tell a lie? No. Was he ever disobedient? Did he ever sin against his parents? No. In every word that he spoke, in every thought that he had, in every emotion within his heart, Jesus was perfect. Question is then, why is Jesus going to John in order to be baptized? Remember, what's John's baptism? John's baptism is for the repentance of sins. Why is Jesus going to be baptized if he is sinless? Well, part of the answer to that is found in Matthew's gospel. So if you go to Matthew chapter 3, again, it's the parallel account. Again, Matthew gives us the details. Mark gets to the point. So have a look at verse 13 in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now here's what's important. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. So what does this phrase, all righteousness, mean? What does this phrase, all righteousness, mean? Now this is shorthand for God's purposes for the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father, in sending his Son, has a very particular plan for him. Now we know that ultimately Jesus is going to be crucified on a cross for the salvation of sinners. But there's a process, or there's a plan, or a path that Jesus must walk as he gets there. And we see this being unfolded. At least one step of this plan is that Jesus submits to John's baptism. Now, Jesus submits to John's baptism not because he's repenting for sin, but because Jesus is the representative head of his people who do that. So remember, who are the people of God? The people of God are those who humble themselves before him, who repent of their sin, and who walk in ways of righteousness. Who is the head of those people? Who is the one who represents those people before God? It is Jesus Christ. So Jesus, by undergoing this ordinance of baptism, is showing himself to be the head of this group of people. He is the one who identifies with this people. And so even here in Mark, what we have is what we call foreshadowing. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he submits to baptism, identifying with his people. So that at the end of his ministry, when he hangs on the cross, who is he hanging on the cross for? Not for himself, but for his people. So we see how this concept of what we call representative headship is here in Mark's gospel. And we're going to see this. So keep this at the back of your minds, because we're going to see this coming through more and more in this passage. So what Mark is trying to show us in this baptism is just as Adam served as the head of humanity, and just as Abraham served as the head of Israel, so Jesus is showing himself to be the head of a new humanity and the head of true Israel. Now, do you notice here in Mark, as we saw just very briefly compared to Matthew, he doesn't mention anything of Jesus' ancestry, does he? He doesn't give us all those details. He doesn't tell us, well, you know, the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary and to Joseph, and then they had to go to Egypt and come out. He doesn't tell us about all those things. He wants to highlight something different. He says in verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now this word "immediately" in verse 10 is one of Mark's favorite words. In 16 chapters, Mark uses this word "immediately" 42 times. 42 times. Do you know that he uses it 12 times in chapter 1? 12 times in chapter 1. Have a look at this. So we saw that in verse 10, he came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. We see it again in verse 18, as Jesus calls the disciples, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, after they went into Capernaum, and immediately. So do you see how this is one of these words that Mark uses again and again and again? Why? Again, it's because he wants to highlight something. He wants us to get the point. He wants us to understand that. And what does he want us to understand? Verse 10, he came up out of the water immediately. He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What does Mark want to show us? Divine approval. Divine approval. Do you see how all three persons of the Trinity are involved here? God the Son is being baptized. God the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And God the Father declares his approval of Jesus Christ. It's quite a wonderful scene, isn't it? Now what's interesting again is another word that I want to highlight for you is the word "torn." The word "torn," to rip something apart. Again, Mark only uses this word twice. He uses it here in verse 10, and he uses it right at the end of the gospel when Jesus is crucified. What else is torn? The curtain in the temple. So do you see how Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, is almost foreshadowing what will happen at the end? Christ is the representative head of his people, and his representative headship is seen primarily in his work on the cross. Here, the heavens are torn open to show divine approval. How is that divine approval confirmed? Well, at the cross, as Jesus dies in the place of his people. But here, it's quite graphic. Here, what Mark wants to show us is that the veil of creation is being torn apart so that heaven itself can bear witness to what is taking place here. After 4 centuries of silence, God himself speaks. His voice pierces creation that Christ would hear him. And the focus is on his Son. His Son who has come to this earth. His Son who has been set on this course to die in the place of his people. And it's a beautiful picture. In verse 11, this phrase, "You are my beloved son," comes to us from Psalm 2 and verse 7. It's wonderful. Again, I'm so amazed by God's providence sometimes in the life of this church, particularly on a Sunday morning, when the passage which we read is the passage which is quoted. So in Psalm 2 and verse 7, this is what the psalmist writes. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now here's a little bit of history for you. Psalm 2 is what we would call an enthronement psalm. An enthronement psalm. And it was used during the coronation of Israelite kings. Now, how many of you have watched Crown? Or how many of you are interested about the British monarchy? Some of you are. But whenever a king or a queen takes their position, there is what they call a coronation ceremony, where she stands before this assembly. She stands, in fact, before the Bishop of Canterbury, and she is anointed, or he is anointed as king. Well, the same thing happened during Israelite kings. When a new king came to the throne, there would be this ceremony. And during this ceremony, the king was anointed by the priest, and Psalm 2 would be the psalm which was pronounced. It was a declaration that this king was now in the hands of God. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, one of the Proverbs says that the heart of the king is directed by the hand of God. And so we see that the king there is the representative head of his people. He's meant to usher them. He's meant to be the representative of goodness and righteousness and justice. But notice here what is taking place in verse 10. The heavens are being torn open, and the Spirit himself descends on Jesus like a dove. What we're meant to see here is the coronation ceremony of the Lord Jesus, where the Spirit himself is anointing him for the work which lies before him. And here is the declaration from heaven, where God is saying that my Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true King of true Israel. Yeah, he is the one who is going to lead my people, my covenant people. Here is the one that I love. Here is my Son, my beloved Son. Here is the one who does all things right, all things pure, all things holy, all things righteous. This is my Son. This, we might say, is the coronation ceremony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares himself for ministry. He humbles himself to that, recognizing this is God's will for him. So we see, firstly, this heavenly witness. But before we move on, I want to pause here for a moment. Do you notice how Christ submits to God the Father in his baptism? But as he does that, he also leaves his people an example to follow. If you're someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're someone who believes that Christ died in your place, that he has taken his sin upon you, what is the first expression of that? To follow him into baptism, right? It's a public declaration that you are now following your king. Just as Christ was baptized, so now you will be baptized. I want to say to you, if you're someone who says that you're a Christian, if you're someone who says, "Well, I believe in the Lord Jesus, I believe that he has taken my sin upon himself," but you refuse to be baptized, what are your actions saying? By your actions, you're actually saying, "I'm rejecting the example of my king and my savior." And if you're rejecting the example of your king, is he really your king? That's why it's so important. I want to say this to you. Maybe there's some of you seated here today, and you're saying to yourself, "Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus." But you've not yet been baptized. What's really going on in your heart? the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who is the King of his people, submits himself to baptism, do you think you're better than that? What's really going on in your heart if you choose to live that way? Think about that. So we have the heavenly witness as creation is being torn open and God the Father speaks and God the Holy Spirit descends. But secondly, I want to show you that Jesus here is a proven king. It's interesting, isn't it, that immediately after Jesus' baptism, as he is anointed as the representative head of his people, immediately the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. Now, do you notice the kind of repetition here? In verse 10, who descends on Jesus? The Spirit of God. In verse 12, who drives Jesus out into the wilderness? The Spirit. So what's taking place here in verses 12 and 13 is not an accident. The anointed Lord Jesus Christ is now driven into the wilderness to show us his credentials, to show us why he is the king. And the proof of this comes to us in verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, why do you think Mark, in his brevity, writes down those words, 40 days? Why is 40 days so important? Well, it's an allusion to the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Remember, friends, in Numbers 13 and 14, and turn with me there. We're going to briefly kind of skim over what's taking place here. In Numbers 13 and 14, we have a record of the 12 spies being sent into the land of Canaan to scout out the land. That's Numbers 13. They go to the land, they go from place to place, and they evaluate what's going on there. Then in Numbers 14, they return, or towards the end of Numbers 13, they return, but 10 of the spies give a bad report of the nation of Canaan. They say, on one hand, well, the nation is all that God promised it would be. It's abundant. Look at the grapes, the size of the grapes. Look at how fruitful the land is. It is indeed a land flowing with fruit and honey. But then, one of the things that they say is that there are people who are there, the descendants of Anak, also known as the Nephilim, and they're so big and they're so strong that we cannot overpower them. And so they dissuade, they discourage the nation from entering into the land. And in response, their rebellion is so intense that they say in Numbers 14, verse 4, they say, well, let's choose another leader and let's go back to the nation of Egypt. It's so bad that they want to stone Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua with stones in verse 10. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the only reason why they're stopped is because the glory of the Lord appears. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, well, weren't these the same people that saw the power of God while they were in Egypt? Weren't they the same people that saw God turn the Nile River into blood? The same people that were saved because they painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and their lintels while the firstborn son in all of Egypt were killed? Weren't these the same people that walked through the Red Sea on dry land? With this, the sea, the water, standing up on either side of them as a wall? Weren't they the people that when they got onto the other side, the water caved in and crushed the Egyptians? Weren't they the people that when they were before the mountain in Sinai, saw the Lord appear to them in great power, with flashes of lightning, with the mountain having smoke going up like a kiln? Did they forget the voice of God sounding like thunder? And now they're saying God can't deliver us from tall people. And as a result, the Lord says to them in Numbers 14 and verse 34, now notice this, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Now this is what Mark is trying to show us. Where Israel had failed to take hold of the promises of God, Jesus Christ, as the representative head of his people, was faithful. He is our true king, and he's showing us here that he's our true king. He is the one who is perfect. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who walks with God. And if you're not convinced by that, Mark says, well, he wasn't just in the wilderness for 40 days. He was being tempted by Satan during those 40 days. Friends, how long was Adam tempted by Satan? A moment. A conversation that he had. Adam fell with one single conversation with Satan. But Jesus Christ, he is being tempted day after day after day by the adversary himself. That word tempted in verse 13 is a participle. It's something which happens again and again and again. And what Mark wants to show us here is that Christ, while he is in the wilderness, time after time after time, he is experiencing the onslaught of Satan. Here is Satan who comes to Christ, and with all his power and with all his wit and with all his muster, he is trying to get this man, the representative head of his people, to fall. But Christ prevails. Time and time again, he stands firm. He will not compromise on the truth. He will be faithful to his God, and he will endure for the sake of his people. Here he is standing firm. Here is our Savior who for our sakes does not compromise. Here is our representative head in whom we can trust. And that's what Mark wants to show us. He wants to show us in the first place, here is the representative head of a new people. Here is Christ who is being anointed as king as he enters into his ministry. And here we see his identity being proven. He is faithful, where in the past so many have been faithless and have compromised. But now, friends, I want to highlight two exhortations for us. The first is the assurance of love. The assurance of love. At Jesus' baptism, when the heavens are being torn open, and when the Spirit descends, and when the Father speaks, what we are meant to see is the love and the delight that God the Father has in God the Son. When you read the events of Jesus' baptism, one of the things that ought to strike you is that this is a supernatural event, isn't it? Even the way that Mark presents this, the heavens are being torn open. The Spirit descends like a dove. God the Father speaks. These are not things that happen in the course of our everyday lives. This is something special. Why is it something special? Well, it's a display. Someone said it's a Trinitarian display of love. Look at the love that the Father has for the Son, that he is willing to stop the normal course of natural events to show Jesus how much he loves him. The heavens are being opened. Why? Because God the Father says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God the Father says, "As my Son, I want you to know the delight that I have in you. I love you. You are my Son. My affections are set upon you. I am anointing you as my King. You are the head of my people." But friends, remember I said to you earlier, what is Mark telling us? Mark is telling us that Christ stands as the representative head of a new people. What does that mean? It means that for all of those who are united to Christ by faith, we are recipients of the same degree of love that God the Father has for God the Son. Now that is something which is not often spoken about, I think, in conservative circles, is it? We don't want to speak about God's love for his people because we're afraid that we're going to elevate our own worth. No, we're not doing that by saying this. We're recognizing that we are sinners and that we are sinners saved by grace. But as we find ourselves united in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that just as God the Father loves God the Son, so God the Father loves those who are adopted as sons and daughters into his family. And friends, that should be a great source of comfort for us. When we go through times of difficulty and trial in our lives, what is the one thing that we can be assured of? God loves me. And his love for me will never fail. I think that is such a tremendous source of comfort, especially as we look at what happens to Jesus Christ. God's love for him is affirmed, and what immediately happens thereafter? Temptation. In our lives. As we think about God's love for us, the power of God's love for us often shines through those moments of temptation that we face. When we don't know what to do, when we feel like things are spiraling out of control, we can know with confidence that because we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and because his righteousness is imputed to us, when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, he doesn't see my failure, he doesn't see my iniquity, he sees the perfection of my representative head. And because of that, I am loved and I am cared for. To know that God loves me is such a powerful motivator in my life. It should be a powerful motivator in all our lives. You know, when we look at the relationship between children and parents, we don't wait for our children to be perfect before we love them, do we? With scribbly drawings that we hang up on our walls. What are we saying to them? You don't need to be perfect in order for me to love you. And even in your weak attempts to express your love for me, my love for you, my child, will never change. Well, that's what God says to us as well. Our feeble attempts at living in this world to give God glory are like those squiggles that we have up in our fridges. But God says to us, I see your heart. I see your zeal. You don't need to be perfect, but you're striving by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God to do these things for my name's sake. I see that. And God says to us, I love you. I love you. The second thing that I want us to see here is the perfections of Christ. The perfections of Christ. Again, I said to you earlier that Mark, in comparison to Matthew and Luke, moved through this passage, these narratives, much more quickly, but he wants to get to the point. Jesus is God's Son. Heaven has declared it. And Jesus is sinless. The wilderness experience has proved it. But why does Mark show us that? Mark shows us that so that we can see the perfections of Christ and so that our affections would be directed towards Jesus. What we're meant to see here is that Jesus is the one who embodies the hope of all humanity. Now you know this. If you're truly a Christian, one of the things which you know experientially is the depth of your own sin. One of the things, as you look back on the way that God saved you, one of the things that you'll be able to say to yourself is, God, I can see in my own heart the depth of sin that would cause all of mankind to be plunged into darkness. I can see in my heart the filth and the disgust that if it were exposed even to people, I would turn away from that. But I see in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ such grace and such love and such mercy that he would come to this earth to be my representative head. Lord, I see in my tongue those words which would set this world ablaze because of my cynicism, because of my sin, because of my own self-righteousness and my own pride and my own arrogance. Lord, I see that. But I see in the tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ words of grace, words of love, words of mercy. And I place my hope in him. Because it's his tongue that I need to represent my own. It's his heart that I need to represent my own. I see in my actions, those things that are deserving of hell, those things that are deserving of damnation, those things that are deserving of me to be cast away from your presence for all eternity. But I see in the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that would reconcile me to God. In my hands I see warfare, but in his hands I see those nails that were pierced for me. And so Mark is showing us here, right at the beginning, the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, so that our affections would be set upon him. Lord, here is my Savior. Here is my representative head, the one who has taken my sin upon himself, and in him I stand. But friends, we know that's difficult, isn't it? And one of the things that I was challenged on this week is, do I love the Lord Jesus as I ought to? Is my heart set upon the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as it should be? What we're thinking about here are, in some ways, things which are beyond our ability to grasp. We're talking about God taking on the form of human flesh. We're speaking about things that have been planned from eternity past, yet are unfold within human history. We're talking about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, seated in heaven right now, is surrounded by myriads upon myriads of angels who sing to him praises. He is the jewel of heaven. He is the bright and morning star. And yet, do we love him as such? Are our affections set upon him as such? Do we see his radiance? Do we see his beauty? Do we see the perfections of his character as we should? If we did that as we should, we would be mesmerized by Christ, wouldn't we? And yet I think, Lord, we have to say, Lord, we see so much remaining sin in our hearts. We see so much spiritual dullness. We see so much spiritual blindness. And we ought to pray, Lord, remove those veils from our eyes, those sinful veils from our eyes, so that we might see the beauty of our Savior more clearly. Shouldn't our prayer as Christians be, Lord, while I don't see him now with my physical eyes, help me to see him by the eyes of faith. Help me to comprehend the beauty and the perfections of my Savior. Just like I see the beauty of things here on this world, beauty of sunsets and sunrises, beauty of animals and oceans, beauty of the skies above and the tapestry of colors that come along with it. Lord, my heart can be moved by these things, but Lord, my heart is so slow to be moved by the perfections of my Savior. Oh God, help me, ought to be our prayer. Lord, help us as we think of these things, even as we come to the Lord's table now. Is this something which we approach casually? routinely? Or is this something which we approach by the eyes of faith as we say, Lord, in this bread and in this cup I see my Savior. His blood that was shed for me. His body that was broken. Help me to see it more clearly. Is that our prayer? Let's pray together and ask that the Lord would be with us as we think and meditate on these things. Our Father in heaven, as we pray at the close of this message, we want to do so confessing, Lord, that we can so often be a people who are spiritually dull. Our affections can so often be slow to be moved towards the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to shift our gaze away from those things which are earthly, that we might set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to adore him as our Savior and as our King, the one who is perfect in righteousness, the one who is glorious in all his perfections. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, even now as we come around the Lord's table, we pray that you'd help us to see the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for us, blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Transport us, Lord, as it were, to the cross of Calvary, that we would see the agony, the pain, the suffering of our Lord Jesus as he dies on the cross to glorify the Father, but as he dies on the cross for the sake of his people, those whom he loves. Grant us grace, Lord, we pray. Amen.